A couple years ago, I got a phone call. Every now and then I serve as a chaplain in hospice work. I have a friend who owns a hospice organization, and so they call upon me here and there. And so I got a phone call, and they said, can you go visit this gentleman who's stage 4 cancer? He's only in his 50s. His wife just said he can't sleep. He has absolutely no peace. He's afraid to die, doesn't know what's going to go on, and he wants to have peace. So can you go visit him? I said, sure thing. So I went and visited. He lives, kind of in downtown, a little south of where Valley Novelty is there in the downtown area. And when I walked in the house, I could tell, okay, there's probably a lot of stories they could tell. Life has been probably pretty rough for them in some different ways. But as we began to talk, we were there to talk about having peace. And so, the only way to have peace, as I explained to him, truly have lasting peace, especially as you face the possibility of leaving this world, and passing away, is you got to have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And so we went to the New Testament. We talked about what Christ had done for him, his sacrifice for him on the cross. We talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and that to have peace with God, he had to get that through Jesus Christ and forgiveness of his sins. And it sounded like a couple friends there and his wife were agreeable, like they had understood, the gospel message. And so that afternoon as we talked, he made a profession and just said, I believe that Jesus did this for me. I believe he rose from the dead, and I trust him. I ask him to forgive me. I want his forgiveness. I want his peace. And so a few hours later, I got a phone call actually from his family, and they said, he took a nap, and he laid down. He's been laying down for a few hours, and this is the first time he slept this well in weeks. And I was like, that's great. He's experiencing that peace that he wanted because he got it through Jesus Christ. He got it from God through Christ. And then I got a call the next day, and they said he actually went to sleep that night, and he didn't wake up. He went to be in the presence of God that very night. And when I think about that, I think about the fact that deep down, every single one of us has a need, whether we realize it or not, for peace. But it goes even deeper than just wanting peace. It's actually a need to be right with God, to be forgiven by God. You might even say it's our deepest, most profound need. That's what King David talks about. We're going to be in the Psalms again tonight. I think we mentioned that. We've been in this series all summer. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Psalm 32, or turn on your phones and go to Psalm 32. Just don't get text messaging and all that stuff, right, if you're using your phone, okay? Now, Psalm 32, some of your Bibles might have a little phrase there that says it's a Psalm of David, a maskil. And, of course, this psalm is a psalm of King David. He was the king of Israel for about 40 years, from about 1000 to 960 B.C., wrote well over half of the psalms. And the maskil probably is a term that means something like this: to have insight or to be skillful. And David was a man who had insight, actually, and he has a lesson to teach in this psalm about sin and about forgiveness and about having peace with God. We're just going to look at the first 5 verses tonight. But in these verses, David describes the blessings of God's forgiveness for sin coming after the pain of conviction for sin and the humility of confession of sin. And David shows us that God is with us even after we sin, that God longs to be gracious to people who have broken lives and people who make mistakes, whether they know God or they don't. And so let's start in verse 1. It says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now, the Hebrew term there for blessed, it describes someone who's privileged, someone who's fortunate, somebody who's, in very simple terms, is happy. And the word blessed is used twice in these verses to sort of give us this understanding that there's this idea of almost a double blessing, like this hyper sort of, extremely powerful state of joy and happiness for the person who is forgiven and knows that they're forgiven by God. And he uses 3 words here to talk about offending God. There's the word transgression, the word sin, and the word iniquity. And they all have a slightly different nuance to them. So, for example, transgression deals with the fact that we have offended God himself, that we're actually in active rebellion against the God of the universe and how we choose to live and what we choose to do. So that there's transgression. Then sin has the idea of offending our relationship with God's law, that we miss the mark, that we fall short of God's perfection, and we fall short of following his law perfectly. And then the word iniquity has the idea of the state of guilt that we're in, that there's a waywardness or a crookedness, a perverseness to us, so we stand guilty before God. And so we have these different ways that David would have been very familiar with, because Bible scholars believe that he actually wrote this psalm shortly after the events of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Now, I'm not going to read from there tonight for the sake of time, but I encourage you to look at those chapters later for yourself, even flip over there now if you'd like. But I just want to say a few words of summary about what happened in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. So King David is on the throne of Israel at this point. And verse 1 of chapter 11 says, when the kings went, it's springtime, when the kings would go to battle in the spring. So I guess that was sort of like a normal time for the kings of ancient Near East to go to battle. You know, here we say, you know, baseball season starts. There it's like, we're going to go to battle, right? So they're going to battle, but David doesn't go. In fact, the text is very clear to say he stayed at his palace. So right off the bat, he's sending off Joab, the commander of his army, and his troops to go to war, and he's choosing to not do that. So he's not taking his responsibility as a king very seriously at that moment. And of course, not doing what he's supposed to do led him to be where he wasn't supposed to be, which was walking on the roof of his palace late at night, and he sees a woman bathing on her roof, because the palace would be higher than all the flat roofs of these homes, and her name's Bathsheba, and she's beautiful, and instead of just like a quick like, wow, that's a beautiful woman, I better turn away, he decided to gaze for a while, which led to him lusting after her, which led to him using his power as king to invite her to the palace, which led to him sleeping with her, which led to her getting pregnant, which led to him realizing he was in big trouble. The problem was Bathsheba was married to Uriah, who was one of David's good friends. In fact, one of his mighty men, the Bible says. So David says, I got to get Uriah back here off the front line. He's fighting in the war that I'm supposed to be in, but I need to get him back so that he can go and hang out with his wife and sleep with her, and they'll think it's their baby, not mine. So he calls Uriah back. He tells Uriah, go hang out with your family and your wife, but Uriah refuses to go. He says, how can I do that when the Ark of the Covenant's out there on the battlefield? How can I do that when my brother's soldiers are laying down their lives for our nation and I'm here, I shouldn't even be here. And so David even gets him drunk trying to get him to go, and he still doesn't go. So he goes back into the battle, and David realizes this isn't gonna work. I'm in trouble, I gotta figure this out. So he actually tells Joab, hey, put Uriah in a battle where it's really fierce, have all the soldiers kind of withdraw, isolate him, leave him vulnerable and exposed, so he's going to die, and then, you know, he's thinking, then I'll be able to cover up my sin. So that's what Joab does, and Uriah does indeed die, and David takes Bathsheba, and he marries her, and he thinks, hey, I'm going to be able to get away with this, I'm going to be able to cover this thing up, but then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan the prophet comes to David and confronts him to his face and says, you have committed this great sin against God. And David's like, oh my gosh. And he repents. He's brokenhearted. There's going to be some pretty serious consequences, even, you know, earthly, in a sense, temporal consequences that are going to come because of this sin. But David comes to God broken, exposed. He's repenting. He's confessing his sin. And he experiences then the depth of God's forgiveness in his life. Now, if you're at all like me, you might look at this psalm then and say, wow, yeah. Boy, no wonder David is so happy about his forgiveness. I mean, that dude's messed up, right? You know, I mean, I'm not a perfect angel, but I'm feeling pretty good about myself right now. I mean, I haven't had somebody killed. I haven't committed adultery or whatever, right? But you know what? That completely misses the point of this psalm if we do that. It's not just about saying, boy, David sure should be happy that he's forgiven. It's about us to recognize we should realize how blessed we are to be forgiven, how happy and joyful we should be in God's forgiveness. As I read this psalm and I was reflecting on it, I was just thinking, man, if I could just have the joy that's described in this psalm, if I could just think about the forgiveness that I have in Christ when I read this psalm, if I could have some of that in my heart, my life would be so different. I think I wouldn't go through life so much looking at people and saying, well, I think I'm better than them, and sizing myself up and thinking I'm better than other people. I wouldn't always have to have my own way. I think I'd be a lot more humble. I think I'd be a lot more joyful. I think I'd be a lot more grateful. And also, as I was reading the psalm, I was thinking, you know, sometimes I just don't realize the depth to which I have been and continue to be forgiven by God for my sins. You know, I think when I first got serious about following Christ, when I was a young guy, I was about 19, you know, I thought about those big outward things that even the culture in general probably kind of frowned upon, like, you know, not doing your homework and going and getting drunk or cursing people out and just being a general jerk, right? And I thought, well, as long as I'm not doing those things, right, I'm a good guy, right? But as I walk with Christ, as the years go by, I realize more and more how deep my sin actually goes. I mean, there's those sins of omission, like David, not going to war, right? Failing to do things I know are right, or just refusing to do them or whatever. Then there's those sins of my thought life. You know, Jesus took it deeper and he just said, hey, it's not about just committing adultery with a woman. Are you lusting in your heart? You know, when the temptation comes, what do you do with it? Where does your mind go? And it's like, oh my gosh, there's the temptations of thought and the mind. There's attitude. Maybe I'm doing the right thing with the wrong attitude or the wrong motives. You know, we always struggle with motives. We're usually a bag of mixed motives, but sometimes the motives are just wrong, and there's sin, and then there's like, do I actually ask God what I should do about stuff? Do I look in his word? Do I spend time in prayer? Do I ask others to pray? Or I just do what I think is right, you know? And when I come to that realization, I realize I'm immersed in sin. I can't even keep track of how many times I've sinned. Forget trying to do an analogy of like, well, what if I only sin 3 times a day? It's way past that, right? And then suddenly, though, we realize, wow, we are blessed. Because sometimes to understand the depth of our forgiveness, we need to understand the depth of our depravity. But you know what I love here is that even though there's 3 words that are used to discuss how we offend God, there's 3 words that are used to discuss how we're forgiven. In fact, the word forgiven for our transgressions is used. That's literally to take away, to lift up. It's as if you could picture yourself with the shame and the burden of our sins, as if we're laying on the ground and this gigantic boulder or something is just holding us captive, right? Or maybe some of you have been doing this Pokemon Go deal, right? My youngest son took me out and said, Dad, can we do this in our neighborhood? And I'm like, sure. And it's kind of a trip. We're like looking at like our street, right, in the phone, and there's like this cartoon character bouncing around, like a two-headed bird and stuff. And I'm like, that's pretty interesting. But he traps it, right? He traps it in this thing. And it's like stuck in this tiny little ball. And I'm like, dude, that would be terrible. It's like you're restricted. But you see, that's what sin does to us. We feel this burden. We feel this weight. We might be going around looking like, hey, it's great, but we feel it. But to be forgiven here, the word's saying God lifts that off. He sets you free from that. I remember at 19 when I truly understood the depth of my sin and asked Christ to forgive me, I remember standing up and just feeling almost like a weight had been lifted off my shoulders. And then he talks here about our sins being covered. And the idea there is the idea of atonement for our sins. The people of Israel, they would offer these sacrifices to God, and they would ask God to forgive them of their sins. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament tells us that the blood of animals never forgave anybody's sins. Those were just a foreshadowing of the ultimate sin sacrifice, who was Christ, the Lamb of God. And so they looked forward, not fully understanding the sacrifice of Christ, but trusting God to forgive them. We, in these New Testament times, we look back at the finished work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection, but it's always the blood of Jesus that forgives sins, that covers sins, that atones for sins. And then he says, God's not going to impute to you your iniquities. And again, the idea there with impute is to basically get what you deserve, to be called to account for what you deserve. And it's sort of like a ledger account kind of terminology. And it's basically saying for our iniquities that we're guilty before God, we deserve the wrath of God for our sins. We deserve punishment, separation from God. But we're told here, God won't give that to you. He's not going to impute that to you. He's not going to credit that to you, what you deserve. It's not going to happen. And we're told here also that your spirit, you're blessed if there's no deceit in your spirit. The idea being when we come to God for forgiveness, when we're open, when we're authentic, when we're real about our brokenness, we don't have to sort of take this sort of view of ourselves that we're better than anybody else. We just come to God broken. We don't have to hide from God anymore, like Adam and Eve did in the garden when he came and said, where are you? You know, we don't have to do that. There's no deceit in the spirit. We just come to God just as we are. No matter what kind of jacked up background we may have or currently are finding ourselves in, we just come to God freely, authentically, openly, and even think about David. Think about what he had done, what we just talked about from 2 Samuel, and David was able to come and say, yeah, I'm forgiven. In his prayer in Psalm 51, verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He cries out to God, and God wants us to cry out to him in the same way, to say, Lord, no deceit in my spirit. Create in me a clean heart. Give me a steadfast spirit within me. Renew me, restore me. And you know, something that's beautiful we understand also is that we're not just forgiven for our sins. We're not just not imputed for our iniquities or whatever. We're actually imputed with the righteousness of Christ, the justification that is given to us on top of being forgiven. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 4, starting in verse 5, where he actually quotes this psalm. Listen to what he says. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, credits or imputes. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. We're not just forgiven, we're credited the righteousness of Christ, that if we have put our faith and trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, when God looks at us, he doesn't see the things that we're, you know, that are, we're messing up and we're struggling with. He sees the righteousness of Christ. That's hard to believe. That's hard to imagine, but that's what he actually sees, is the righteousness of his son who went to the cross, who paid the price for our sins, something we can't earn, something we can't deserve, but is freely given to us out of God's love. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we read that he, that's the Father, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I love the way Wayne Grudem describes justification when he says this, that our justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, number one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and number two, he declares us to be righteous in his sight. I mean, that's hard to get our heads around. That's hard to understand. It's a little bit like this. If, let's say you found yourself, or let's just think about real life for a minute. Think about whatever debts you have out there, you know, student loans, credit cards, cars, houses, whatever, right? And then add on top of that like another $5 million in credit card debt, all right? And you can't pay it back. And maybe you've stolen some things along the way, whatever. Okay, so you're going to court, and you're thinking, I'm going to get a jail sentence, maybe a prison term, because I can't pay this stuff back. I'm in a lot of trouble. And the judge throws down his hammer, and he says, guess what? It's all forgiven. The debt's paid. Every loan you have, every credit card, everything you stole, it's all forgiven. It's done, right? And we're like, yes, we're forgiven. And we think that's it. But then he says, and on top of that, somebody has just deposited $10 million into your savings account, right? We're like, hallelujah, right? Then you wake up because, you know, that's not going to really happen. But the point is, that's what God has done for us in Christ. It's forgiven, yes. The slate is wiped clean, but also we've been given the righteousness of Christ, imputed righteousness of Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, moving on to verses 3 and 4, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever, heat of summer, Selah. So what Paul is describing here is the personal pain of unconfessed sin. He's talking about, David. What David is talking about here is that period of time from when he basically had Uriah killed till Nathan the prophet came, so there were several months there. During that time, he tried to cover up his sin, and he was in actual pain, mental, physical, spiritual, emotional, relational torment. He says his body was wasting away. I mean, the idea there is like he's lost his appetite. He can't sleep. He's visioning in his mind. He sees Uriah's face, his friend who he's betrayed in this way, and he just has no peace. He has no rest. He says, I'm wasting away. He said, God's hand's heavy upon me. This idea that metaphorically speaking, God was not relenting. And literally, God was not relenting on David. The Holy Spirit is working on him because God loved David so much, he wouldn't let him stay in his sin unconfessed and undealt with because he cared about him too much to leave him in that state. And he says, man, I was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now, we can relate to that being in Fresno, right? I mean, just imagine being out in that heat. And some of you have jobs where maybe you're out in the heat for several hours a day working hard. And imagine just being out in that, you know, never having a chance to go into air conditioning, not having water, just being out on the pavement, out on the blacktop for day after day after day, and how drained you would feel. David saying, that's how I felt. That's how I felt when I wouldn't confess my sin, when I kept it to myself. This whole cover-up strategy for him, it wasn't working. It wasn't working. About a month ago or something, I was invited to go to this rally at Fresno City Hall called No More Slumlords. Some of the people involved and leaders attend the campus over there at the Fig Garden campus. So I went, and you know, one of the testimonies I heard at that was this about this family who was living in this apartment complex, and this mold was growing just out of control in their apartment, right? And there was little kids and all this stuff. And so they told the landlord, you know, can you, you know, rip this out or whatever, get rid of this mold? And I guess the strategy to fix it was he just painted over it, right? And I don't know if he thought they were like, oh, cool, it's all gone, you know? I mean, they're not, you know, people aren't that stupid, right? But that was a terrible strategy. That just allowed the mold to keep on growing, and maybe some people would think, well, nothing's wrong here, it's fine, right? But people are getting sick, and there's all this stuff going on, and that's what happens when we try to cover up our sin. That kind of strategy doesn't work. It ends up just getting more power in our lives and sinking its hooks in deeper, and then stuff starts to get affected around us. We know something's wrong, or people know something's wrong, but it's just there. It's just under the surface, right? And so David says, man, that's what I was going through during this time. And you know what can happen to us as the people of God and the community of faith when we tend to cover up sin? Sometimes that happens because, you know, we get this idea for some reason that, hey, once I become a Christian, I mean, everything I did before I knew Christ, that's one thing. But if I became a Christian a year ago or 10 years ago or whatever, 20 years ago, I shouldn't still struggle with sin that much, especially not the same ones. And the reality is we still do. David was a man after God's own heart, and look what happened to him. And when we don't think it's okay for Christians to struggle with sin, what happens is we become a performance-based culture instead of a grace-based culture. And what happens is it's not okay for me to struggle with sin, so I don't want anyone to know about my struggles, and you don't want me to know about your struggles, so we're all just going to smile and kind of give high fives and act like everything's okay, and I'm going to start trying to impress you with my outward actions, and you're going to try to impress me, and we're going to start measuring each other's worth and value based on what we do, how we perform, instead of realizing that we're all of immeasurable value because we're all in Christ, and the only one who's done the work that covers our sins and pays the price of our sins and impresses the Father is the work that Christ has done on the cross. And we need to live in a grace-based community. There needs to be a freedom to say, man, I'm messed up, I'm broken. I have to come before God just as I am because I've got struggles, I've got issues. And, you know, we don't have time to get into it today for the length of time we have, but God has also given us each other. We go to God first. We go to God first for forgiveness. We go to God first with our brokenness and our pain and our sin. But James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you can be healed. There's this sense that full healing takes place within the body of Christ, that God has just decided he's going to make it such that part of our healing process from sin is that we confess our sins to each other, that we don't go, oh, man, I can't believe you struggle with that. Oh, my gosh, you know, get away. I can't believe that, you know, while I'm doing so much better, right? And having that kind of an attitude, but, man, I'm struggling too. I want to pray for you. I love you. I care about you. And we accept each other with our struggles and with our brokenness, and then we can live into the calling that God has for us. But I need to move on now to verse 5. David, after the pain of his cover-up, humbles himself, confesses his sin. He says in verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. And by the way, that word Selah just kind of means, hey, let's pause, let's think about what we've just said before we move on. There's kind of two broad categories of forgiveness, and I don't mean to oversimplify here, but there's one sense where we come to God and we ask him to forgive us, and it's the idea of I need to be right with God. I need my sins forgiven in terms of my eternal standing with God, my legal standing, if you will, with God, my place in heaven, right? For example, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 say, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So we need to do that. But then there's also this sense of an ongoing relationship with the person who knows God. So this is not a salvation thing. We believe here that when you put your faith and trust in Christ and you're adopted into the family of God and you're saved from the wrath for sin, from death, from eternal death, from hell, that's permanent. You know, we're saved. We don't lose our salvation. So it's like, oh man, I went out and I had a lustful thought, so now I'm going to hell. Like, that's a schizophrenic way to live. That's awful, right? Plus, it also makes it a works-based salvation. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're forgiven, we're saved, and that's it. But in our ongoing relationship with God, which David certainly had, he's a man after God's own heart, there are times where we need to seek God's forgiveness. We need to confess our sin and seek his forgiveness, not for salvation, but so that the relationship with God can be vibrant and healthy and intimate and all that God wants it to be. Because as Christians, we will still struggle with sin, and we are still called to confess our sin. For example, 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, writing to believers, the Apostle John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's the situation that David was in. For example, you might think of it this way. And I have three sons. They're all teenagers. We've been in the same house for 15 years. And over the course of those years, the house next door to us, when the original homeowner died, it's been like a rental home for the last several years. And over the course of those 15 years, we've managed to break the window of that house three times. Now, it's equal opportunity window breaking, all right? All three of my sons have done it on different occasion. They used three different balls. There was a baseball once, a football once, and a soccer ball once. And it's been three different people that live there each time. So it wasn't like the same dude like getting like, come on, again, right? So I don't know if that's why they moved, maybe, because we broke the window. But the point is this. Fortunately, they came clean to me. Like, okay, I did this. Well, let's go talk to the neighbor. We're going to pay for it. You know, you're gonna help pay for it. You're going to help fix it and clean things up and all that kind of stuff. We're going to apologize. But let's say they decided not to tell me, right? Just, well, I'm going to hide it from him, and, you know, I'm not going to tell him. And I know that he broke it. There's going to be an issue in our relationship at that moment, because I'm going to be like, man, I know that you did this. You're lying to me. You need to confess and come clean so that our relationship can be right, healthy. There can be trust. And that's how it is with God when we talk about confessing sin as believers. My sons will never stop being my sons. I will not suddenly say, because you broke that window and sinned, you are no longer my son. Get out of my presence, right? And God's not going to do that to you or me either. But there is a sense that this relationship with God, it's not going to be all that it could be when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. And so what I'm going to do at this point is I'm going to have a closing word of prayer, and then we're going to have some communion and some time of worship together, if you would just join me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you have given us together. We thank you that you're a God who joyfully invites us, joyfully with open arms invites us to turn to you for forgiveness, for redemption. And Lord, for some of us here tonight, that may be a need to do that for the very first time. And for some of us here tonight, we've been walking with you for many years. And it's just a need to be open with you and maybe even grab some others and say, hey, there's some things I'm struggling with. I need your prayers too. Lord, would you help us to be a people who just come before you like David, even in our brokenness, even in our sin, to not worry about whether or not you accept us, because you've already made that clear through the cross. You've already made that clear through your invitation. To not worry about what others think even, but just to worry about, is my heart hungering, thirsting after the living God? In Jesus' name, amen.